to bring us here on another first day of the week to worship Him in the way that He has described in His Word. If you are visiting with us, I want to also add my thanks for your presence this morning. I would ask that you open your Bibles and open your minds as we study from God's revealed Word. If you find anything that is said and done that you believe is not in strict accordance with His will, we'll be more than happy to sit down with you with an open Bible and come to a better understanding of what the Scripture does teach. We only ask if you find it to be true, you find it to be according to His will, that you would pattern your life after it, that you might be pleasing to Him, and you might be the influence and example in the world that you can be a prophet for Him and His cause. This being the first Sunday in December, the messengers are out. There's some in the front, there's some in the back. Please make sure that you get one. I want to just make a comment about the messenger. This concludes my third year of doing it. I want to personally thank Sister Carolyn Ricks. Without her help, I could not put that paper out. She does a wonderful job of editing and correcting my mistakes, which I know are many, but I appreciate her efforts, and I appreciate the good comments that you make about that paper. I hope that you'll read it. This month's issue is about the scheme of redemption. I believe there's no greater message that men need to know than what God's scheme is to redeem their soul. And by that, we can have a better understanding of what His will is. As I have told you, this month, I'm setting aside a time that I've occupied the pulpit this month to talk about some subjects that I believe are important for our young people. I hope that they'll listen with an attentive ear to the things that we're going to talk about, and I hope more than that, that they will make proper application of God's truth, that they might be the type of people that God would have them to be as they live in this perverse generation, in this world that we live in. Who among us can deny that the world is becoming increasingly more and more immoral? More and more immorality is being condoned and accepted by our society in general every day. All you need to do is turn on your TV, read your paper, and you know that the society faces an epidemic of sexual immorality. I want you to consider some pertinent facts as we begin this study today. New morality and free love philosophies defend premarital sex and often extramarital affairs as something that is just natural. Each year in this country, approximately one out of every two couples who marry will end up in the divorce court. AIDS and other sexually transmitted disease are at epidemic highs. The gay liberation movement is determined to force to admit people to grant that homosexuality is socially and morally accepted as an alternate lifestyle and not a sin. Contraceptives are distributed at government expense to unmarried teens, often right in the schools, without parents' knowledge nor with their consent. Abortion is legal with few restraints, so women can cover up the consequences of fornication, as we talked about last week. And your young people can even go for counseling and even have an abortion, and you will know nothing about it. Pornographic bookstores and theaters are found in nearly every city, even in the city that we live in. The internet is 83% pornographic in nature. The entertainment industry justifies and popularizes all these practices in music, in TV, and in movies. And on prime time, we are being fed a steady diet of loosening the restraints of our sexual morality. And last but not least, public schools teach sex education under the premise, and they assume they teach it because everybody is going to do it. So we want to teach them how to do it safely. The purpose of this study today is to consider whether these various activities are morally acceptable or unacceptable, not by the standards that the world has, but by the standards of Almighty God. In particular, we want to examine how these practices affect modern families and home life. From the onset, I want to tell you this morning that the issue of what standard we determine to be right or wrong is going to determine what direction we go in these areas. And if you think this is just a problem for the world, wake up and smell the coffee. It is not. It is also a very problem facing the Lord's church. And that is this ideal of what the Bible says about sexual immorality. Many people assume that if the government allows a practice, then it must be morally right and acceptable. But you see, that same type of terminology and understanding was used by the Jews and Christians who were murdered with government approval in Nazi Germany during World War II and in other communist countries. And in communist countries to this day, they look at human life as being something that is expendable and really has little or no value. Nations have allowed conduct that God strictly forbids. What do men do when the government advocates and allows things that contrary and oppose plain biblical teaching? What is man's responsibility? Very simple. We ought to obey God rather than man. Acts 5, verse number 29. Others think that a practice must be all right if a large number of people approve of it. But I want you to consider the multitudes who demanded Jesus to be crucified. Were they right? Were they right when they asked for the death of an innocent man, a just man? The multitude, the majority, wanted him nailed on that cross. Did that make it right? Did that make it something that was just and honorable? I think you know the answer to that. History shows that people who were right often have been placed in the minority. That is not something that's new. That is not something that is something that we find strange. That has always been so. The majority view is often displeasing to God. You can read 1 Timothy 3 and verse 20 when the writer Peter made reference back to the world during the days of Noah, and that the majority of the world thought their ungodly conduct was acceptable. They thought that was a way of life. But God had a different view of it, and only 8 souls who were then living upon the earth were saved by the ark when God brought the floodwaters upon the earth. The majority was not in the right position. We also read 1 Corinthians 10 and 5, and that same principle is taught. Jesus said in our study last Sunday evening that the majority of people on the earth are following the broad and wide way that leads to destruction, but straight and narrow is the gate that leads to life, and few there be that enter therein. Yes, there is a difference in minority and majority. There is a difference in what the world views as right and what God views as right. And I only have one thing to say about that. God's way is always better than man's way. God's way is always right, and man's way is always wrong, without exception. Others people will justify a practice simply because they or some loved one is involved in it. But if we admit that people are fallible, then we must admit that maybe we or our loved ones can be wrong. We must obey God even when it disagrees with those who are closest and dearest to us. I did not say it was easy. I did not say that it was convenient, but it is what the Scripture teaches. In Matthew, the 10th chapter, verse 34 through 36, we talked about this a couple weeks ago, when if a man falls with those of his own household, that there is going to be division within even our own physical families, if one of us chooses to follow God and the other chooses to follow the ways of men, there is going to be a division, and it's going to take place, and you're going to have to stand on the side of God no matter who is involved in the wrong. Luke chapter 14, verse 26 says very emphatically that he who loves father and mother, brother or sister, son or daughter, more than me is not worthy of me. No, brethren, it's not easy, but it is something that the Bible clearly teaches. Right and wrong are only determined by the Creator and our Maker. Because He has made all of us, according to Acts 17:24, He has the right to rule over all of us. Men will be judged according to whether or not they have conformed to the teachings of Christ, not to the teachings of the world, not to the whims of society, not to the popularity vote. They are going to answer to God Himself and to His standard. In Proverbs 14 and verse 12, the Bible says that there is a way that seemeth right unto man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9 tell us that the ways and thoughts of man are not the same as God. His thoughts and His ways are higher and more nobler than ours. And in verse 10 and 11, it tells us that His word will not return to Him void. It will accomplish the thing that He sets it forth to do. We are told in 2 Corinthians 10, and in verse number 12, that we will give an account according to what he has judged according to the works, according to his standard. We are told in John 12, in verse 48, that standard will be Christ's words. You can reject him. You can refute him. You can argue about him. You can debate him. You can reject anything that he says. But that will not change the standard one iota. It will still read the same when you and I stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And since the Bible is the revelation of God's will, we need to understand what it says about sexual immorality. We need to understand what God has to say on this side of this issue. The Bible tells us in Ephesians, the 3rd chapter, in verse 3 through 5, that when we read, we can understand. In Ephesians, the 5th chapter, and verse 17, we are told to be not unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. We are told that the commandments of God are His will, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 37. And we are told in 2 Peter 1, and verse 21, that these things did not come by the will of men, but they were spoken by men as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Since the Bible is God's will, it has last say. This is actually the heart of the modern dispute over sexual immorality. Most disagreements occur because people do not use the same method to decide what they believe and how they believe it. If you believe the Bible is the infallible Word of God, then it's inevitable that your conclusions about moral issues will not conflict what the Bible says about sexual immorality. But if you do not believe the Bible is the infallible Word, if you do not believe that the Bible has an issue in this situation and in this discussion, then your views will probably contradict what is said in God's holy and divine Word. There are clear and convincing proofs in God's Word that Jesus is the Christ, that He is God's spokesperson today, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. If you doubt that the Bible is from God, there are many evidences that we would be gladly to provide to show you that indeed it is. But for this study, what I want to do is I want to look at what the Bible says about this discussion on sexual immorality and how it affects all of us, especially our children. What does the Bible say about it, and how can we have a good understanding of it? Well, I believe if you're going to talk about sexual immorality, you're first going to have to talk about marriage, because that's where all of the problem begins. God's plans for marriage. It is a fundamental fact that God's law regarding sexual morality is related to His plan and design for the institution of marriage. All forms of sexual immorality are in one way or another a violation of God's ordained and designed for the marriage relationship. To understand God's will regarding sexual immorality, we need to start by studying His will for marriage, and then we can see the relationship that the sexual immorality takes on when it opposes these basic principles. I want to begin this morning in the beginning. In Genesis chapter 1, in verse 26 through 28, God's greatest creation was created on the 6th day. And on the 6th day, God created man. And we were told in the 26th verse that He created man in His image. He gave him to have dominion over all that He created. He was given dominion over the plants, over the animals, over the earth itself. And He was told to go out and subdue it. And He was told to repopulate it and to replenish it. But we see in Genesis chapter 2 that when God looked upon all that He created, there was something missing. There was something that was not there that needed to be there. And that was someone that was compatible. That was someone that could be a helpmeet. Someone that was to be a part of man to make him more complete. It wasn't the animals. It wasn't the plants. And it wasn't another man. It was woman. And in Genesis chapter 2, and in verse number 18, He says that He will make a helpmeet. But I want you to take your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 2. And I want you to look with me first of all at verse 18. It says, "And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." I want you to know first of all, it was not man's decision to make woman. It was not some male chauvinist decision to make a servant for him that can wait on him hand and foot. That didn't originate with man. That concept that man being alone was not good was made by his Creator. That is an important premise for us to remember. That does not mean that marriage is a bad thing. For if it is, then you would have to condemn the one who instituted it. Now, how many of us want to go down that road? Not many. In verse 24, we read, therefore, man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. Woman was created as a companion to man. God then ordained marriage, saying the man should leave his parents and cleave to his wife, and the man and woman should become one flesh. That was the institution of marriage. It was instituted when man was created. It was instituted as one man and one woman. And it was instituted for both of their well-being and for both of their good. You know what I read in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 31, after all that God created, and that would include marriage, the Bible says, he saw it, and it was very, very good. The problem does not lie in the designer. The problem lies with his applicants. Marriage is a relationship defined and ordained by God. Therefore, we must follow his rules. Man has no right to change those rules nor to violate them without severe consequences. Marriage is a relationship between a man and a woman, a relationship between one male and one female. It is a relationship between one man and one woman that becomes a one-flesh relationship. It is intended to be a permanent relationship. The two leave their parents and cleave to one another. The new relationship is stronger even than the ties to our parents. I have always tried to teach my children, and I have always tried to teach young people, that when you get married, you are in a new relationship. Your parents no longer have a say. They no longer are part of this relationship. This is a special relationship. And there are only two people that are in that relationship. That is the husband and the wife. And all of the problems and all the things within that marriage must be worked out by those people that are involved in that relationship. When you get a third party into the marriage, unless it's God, you've got problems. No matter who it is. We need to also understand that the sexual union is to occur within this married relationship only. The two become one flesh. God told man and woman to reproduce. Then he gave a relationship that they could enjoy and participate in that would cause that to take place. That is not the only reason for the one flesh relationship. Reproduction. It is one of the means of the one flesh relationship. Wherever sexual union occurs, there is always, listen very carefully, whenever sexual union takes place, there will always be a possibility of a child being produced. That is a danger of practicing this outside the realm of marriage, because that will always be a possibility, and we'll talk more about that in just a moment. There are other passages that confirm these biblical truths. Please take your Bibles and turn to Matthew, the 19th chapter. I want you to look at verse 3 through 6 with me. The Bible says, then the Pharisees came to him, testing him, and saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? You know what? We can flip this forward to 2,000 years, and this question is still raised by many in the world today. Man still wrangles over this question. Man still debates over this question. Even among us in the body of Christ, we debate this question. But notice the answer that Jesus gave beginning in verse 4. And he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? He said, for this reason shall man leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Where did Jesus go to answer the question? He did not go to the law of Moses. He did not go to some other document. He went back to the very beginning of Genesis 2 that we just read a few moments ago. He went back to the parent design. He went back to the initial design. And the initial design was one man, one woman, and that was a one flesh relationship. And then he adds this in verse 6. So then they are no longer two but one flesh. Therefore, as a conclusion, therefore, because they are one flesh, because they have been joined as one man and one woman, what is the conclusion? The conclusion is, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Where does that put the separating clause? It puts it with God. God joined them. He is the only one that can disjoin them. That is what the text says. That is why the question was answered. We need to understand that he proves that God intended man and women to continue this relationship together. God joined them, and they must not sever the relationship. When you're having problems, you don't fix it by severing it. You don't fix it by running in two different directions. The only way you can fix it is to get together and work the problem out. Now, I'm well aware, there's got to be two people that are willing to do that. And if one person is not, they're going to throw a monkey wrench into the thing. But that doesn't change what God's law says. I want you to notice also that in answering this question about divorce, Jesus appeals to God's original intent. This is exactly why we are at the beginning of this study looking at marriage. All sexual immorality in any form violates this principle. Whether we're talking about before marriage, after marriage, during marriage, all violations violate this premise. Because this is God's law on where this conduct takes place, in and only in the marriage relationship. We must understand that all questions of morality are eventually going back to God's original law on marriage and the sexual relationship. It all has to go back to that. Now, in Malachi 2, verse 14 through 16, God explains the reason that he hates divorce. It is the marriage that is a covenant between man and his wife, according to verse 14. God is a witness in that covenant, and he holds man to it, according to verse 14. If man violates the covenant, the Bible says he is dealing treacherously with his wife, and God will hold him accountable. There is a reason why God hates divorce. Even when divorce is for scriptural grounds, and there are scriptural grounds, there are times when it has to occur, and it does occur. But even when it has to occur and does occur, it still brings heartache and pain to those that are involved in it and those who are innocent in because they are relations in that family. It's going to have an effect. It will always have an effect. There is no way around that because it is an emotional relationship. It is one that is very precious and very dear. And whenever it is broken, there are very damaging consequences that must be looked at. Marriage is, by God's definition, a solemn and mutual agreement between a man and a woman to live together as a husband and wife. God holds them to that covenant bond and will not free them from it, even if other people declare that the bond is no longer binding. How do I know that? I know that because of Herod and Herodias. In Mark chapter 6, in verse 17 and 18, Herod was married to Herodias. John the Baptist told Herod, it was not lawful for you to have her. Now, a lot of people, when this passage comes up in debate among brethren, say that has nothing to do with the marriage relationship. It wasn't denying marriage. It was denying that unlawful relationship. I well understand that. But all that passage proves is that there could be a marriage that man recognizes that God does not recognize. That is a point. That is a fact, and there's no way of getting around that. They were married in the eyes of the world. If you go back and read secular history, you will see that Herod did marry Herodias, and she divorced Philip, his brother, and you could see that indeed happen. But in the context, in the inspired scripture, it says that they were married. John the Baptist said it was unlawful. There's not one rebuke of what he said. Not one. It is possible to be married, but to be unlawfully married. It is possible. I attended a debate a number of years ago where a man made the statement that there is no such thing in all of Scripture that shows that a marriage is unlawful. That is a lie. And not just Mark 6, by the way. I can take you to Ezra chapter 10 and show you a bunch of unlawful marriages that God said through the prophet Ezra that if they were going to get their their life right, that they were going to have to leave not only their wives, but their children. And brethren, why would they have to leave it? Because it wasn't lawful, because they violated God's law. All I'm saying, brethren, is man can violate this covenant. Man can do it. And God recognizes that man can do it. That doesn't mean he doesn't recognize the new marriage, but he also recognizes that it's wrong. And then we have to deal from that premise. But you know what? This passage also confirms the concept that God joins the two, making them one. His reason is that he might and they might produce godly seed. Why? How is man going to replenish the earth? The Bible says that everything produces after its own kind. He couldn't reproduce the earth with human life without humans being in the reproduction system. And so that's one of the reasons that he gave the marriage relationship, so the earth could be repopulated. That is not the only reason. Some religion teach that is the only reason for the sexual relationship between man and woman. That is not true. We'll show that in the text, in other texts, that that's not true. But that is one of the responsibilities. I want you next to turn to Hebrews chapter 13. This is a very simple statement, but it has far-reaching consequence. In Hebrews the 13th chapter, in verse number 4, the Hebrew writer made this statement. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. What is the implication of that verse? That the marriage bed is an honorable place for sexual relationship, but outside of that is adultery and fornication, and God will not accept that. One relationship, the relationship is honorable, and in the other type of the relationship, it is dishonorable. That's all that verse says. God gave an honorable place for this relationship which he instilled in men and women. It's not something that's not supposed to be there. It's supposed to be there. God placed it there. But he also placed the condition of where you could exhibit and where you could satisfy that desire. And there's only one place it can be done. In an honorable marriage bed. That's what the text says. And brethren, when we go beyond that, when we go beyond that premise, we're at odds with Almighty God. That's all I'm saying. But the world would take great issue with that statement. But I'll stand on what the Bible says. That's what God intended. Now, sexual immorality is violation of the marriage covenant. Having a basic understanding of the marriage covenant, one man, one woman for life, let us consider various specific forms of sexual immorality. This will increase our understanding and our appreciation of that law and will show us how sexual immorality relates to this marriage question. Now, is there an effort to abolish the marriage relationship? Yes. And it is being tried to be abolished by the feminist and the humanistic movement that is very alive and well in our society today. Many feminist and humanist leaders wish to completely destroy the concept and the biblical principle of Bible of marriage as revealed in God's Word. Some wish for men and women to make no commitments of any kind. Others propose a temporary renewable contract. When you think about that, folks, we won't get married. We'll get into a renewable contract that every few years you can take out the option whether you want to renew it or not. Maybe some husbands and wives, maybe that sounds pretty good. But what does the Bible say about that? Let me read you a couple of things. I want you to listen very carefully. This is what is being read and popularized in the society that you live in. Listen very carefully because, young people, this is the type of things that the feminists and the humanists are going to try to get you to believe is a better way than God's way. Marriage has existed for the benefit of men and has been legally sanctioned method of a control over woman. Male society has sold us on the concept of marriage. In the past, we women have been afraid to admit that marriage wasn't all that was cracked up to be because it meant that we had failed. Now we know it is the institution that has failed us and we must work to destroy it. The end of the institution of marriage is a necessary condition for the liberation of all women. Therefore, it is important for us to encourage women to leave their husbands and not to live individually with men. Now, do you think I just made that up? No, I didn't make it up. The document of the Declaration of Feminism, page 11 and page 12. For the sake of all those who wish to live in equal partnership we have to abolish and reform the institution of marriage. Gloria Steinem, the leader and editor of MS Magazine. I find this is a very hypocritical statement, seeing that Ms. Steinem got married about a year ago. I guess she had to rewrite this statement. Next, the president of the NOW organization of women seeks to eliminate sex, marriage, motherhood, and love, claiming that marriage is legalized servitude, that male-female relationship is the basis for all human impression. Taken and quoted from To Manipulate a Woman. The humanist says, and the feminist says, that marriage is a failed institution. It has been a disservice to mankind. It has made you women nothing more than hired servants for men. It's made you nothing but legalized prostitutes, in their own words. Now that's what the world says about it. And they point to the fact that there are one out of every two marriages that end in divorce. So they look at that as exhibit A, that marriage is a failed institution. I want to tell you that they missed it by a country mile. It is not a failed institution. It is not a failed institution by the designer. It is failed by the ones who have entered it with an unbiblical concept of what marriage is all about. That's failed the system. The marriage is not the problem. It is the people who are in that relationship that have failed. Not God's design. God designed it for man's good. God designed it for his well-being. God designed it for his happiness. But when men start to try to fix what God has designed, he always gets himself into trouble. Now, all this clearly contradicts God's plans for marriage. The Bible says that marriage was instituted by God. It wasn't instituted by men, as the feminists and the humanists say. It is designed for the good of all people. Marriage was never designed to just benefit men. And husbands, if you believe that, you need to come and talk to me. You missed the Bible. The Bible doesn't teach that anywhere. God didn't make your wife a servant. She didn't make her a second-class citizen. She didn't make her inferior to you. She is a person. She has all the rights. She has all the feelings. She has everything that you do in this relationship. And God never made you to lord it and to browbeat her because you're the man and she's the woman. And many times, we husbands need to go back to school because that's exactly what we do. And when we do, we give women the wrong impression of God's design for marriage. We need to understand that marriage is abolished. How would you legitimately bring children into this world? What is the only legal way of doing that that God instituted in the beginning? Marriage. Well, you do away with the institution. How would you bring children into this world under the scope of a pleasing God? God that would accept it. Now, children aren't to blame. I'm not talking about the children. They're victims of the situation. But God gave this honorable way of bringing children in the world. You know what's happening in our society? We've got ahead of the game. Now we're having children before we get married. And then that brings another set of problems. We have single parents. You know there are more single parents in the world today than there has ever been in all time. It is at an all-time high. There are more single parents today than at any time in our existence. If that's a step of progress, we need to regress. God never intended one parent to raise a child. God intended to be a loving mother and a loving father. That's what he intended. You know why? Because that gives a child the best chance of being a success, not only as a child, but as an adult and a future partner in marriage also. Now, what gets in the way of all this? Two things: adultery and fornication. Fornication refers to sexual relations between two people who are not married. Let me put it in layman terms. Premarital sex. Sexual relationship between a man and a woman outside the realm of marriage is defined as fornication. Adultery involves the same relationship where one or both people in that relationship are married to someone else. That constitutes adultery. They are both sexual sins, but they are not the same. They are different. Multitudes of people are living together outside of marriage. What is that? That's fornication. That's fornication. As long as one of them hasn't been married before. And today, that you would, I guess you'd have to get in and find out, I guess. Some say marriage is just a piece of paper, a legal formality. Others have a trial marriage. You know that there's been four states in the last 5 years who've had on the ballots during their election to try to have trial marriages, like you go and get a driver's permit. Some say they want to know if it will work before they make a commitment. Others justify sexual relations outside of marriage during the dating process so long as they care for one another and have a meaningful relationship. Doesn't that sound nice? Doesn't that just sound warm and fuzzy, make you feel good? Only one little problem. Changing the terminology doesn't change what it is. If you have a meaningful relationship, if you really care for one another, and you sleep together, it's sin. It's sin. It will always be sin. Nothing will change it. You can change the words. You can make it sound as good and as harmless as you want to. That doesn't change what God calls it. God calls it fornication. And according to what the Bible says, fornication is a sin. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Let's see what the Bible says about this word, fornication, sexual immorality. 1 Corinthians 6, I'll begin reading in verse 16. Or do you not know that who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that man does outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. What does God say about fornication? Flee sexual immorality. What does that mean? That means get away from it. That means stay away from it. That means don't participate in it. And young people, I know the temptation is great. I know that it is. You are bombarded with it on TV. You are bombarded with it in magazines. You are bombarded with the free thinking of our society. You are bombarded by what your peers do. You are bombarded on every side. But you're going to have to take God's take on the matter if you want to be able to overcome the temptation. God says, flee it. Get away from it. Hebrews 13:4, we just read. The marriage covenant includes the right and the obligation to have sexual union only with the companion to whom you are scripturally married to. That's what the text says. To have relations with anyone else outside of that relationship, no matter if it's meaningful, no matter if it's a committed relationship, no matter if you're living together, no matter how you want to slice it and dice it, if you do it outside that relationship, God says it separates you from Him. It is sin. There was a song a few years ago, country music. The song was, "It Doesn't Feel Like Sin to Me." It may not, but I want to tell you it is. And it is deadly, deadly to your soul. A moment of pleasure, a moment of pleasure could cost you an eternity separated from God. And one other little thing. Once it's done, it can't be undone. Once you think about that for a minute, ladies, young men, once you've done it, you can't undo it. Then you have to live with it. I'm going to tell you something that's easier said than done. We need to understand and respect the marriage relationship. We need to respect, and young people, I understand that God has instilled in you, just like He has in all of men and women, sexual desires. That is not a bad thing. It's sad when we get into the pornography tonight, man's blurred that. There's nothing wrong with sexual desire if it is channeled in the way that God gave it to be used. But if it's channeled in a wrong direction, it brings a lot of heartache, pain, misery, and heartache that is difficult to live with. Turn to 1 Corinthians 7. This will be the last passage we look at this morning. I want you to look at verse 2. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise the husband does not have authority over his body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another except for consent for a time, that you may give yourself to fasting and prayer and come together again, so Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. To avoid fornication, God knew that we would have sexual desires. To avoid that being sin, God instituted a design where that intense desire could be satisfied and fulfilled, and it would not result in separation from God and would not cause sin on our soul. And that is in the marriage relationship. Your own lawful marriage spouse is the only one who has power over your body. The only one. No one else does. This attitude makes sexual relationship a beautiful expression of love and devotion to the same person with whom we have chosen to spend our life together. If we satisfy this desire with anyone else, it is fornication, and it destroys the beauty of the sexual relationship. Why? Because it's not what God designed nor intended. Now we need to understand, is it serious? What does 1 Corinthians 6, 9, 11 say? Those who cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven, who is in that list? Fornicators. You mean I could lose my soul for fornication? Even if I'm with somebody that I love, I'm having a meaningful relationship, we're going to be married anyway, we're living together, we're committed to each other, and even though we sleep together, that would cause me to be separated from God and lost? Absolutely yes. Let me say this again. If you go outside the marriage bed, you do this prior to marriage, and you commit sexual relationship, I don't care how committed the relationship is, I don't care how much you love each other, if you do it, it is sin, and it will bring damage and consequence. And I can't make it any plain. I could, but I'm not going to. That's as plain as I can make it. It is dangerous. And I'm going to tell you one other thing, and then we're going to close for this morning. You don't know what you're getting into. And tonight, we're going to make application of this stuff. We're going to talk about dating. Yeah, we're going to talk about a subject that you don't hear too much from the pulpit about dating, about conduct in dating. How should you conduct yourself, young ladies? Young men, how should you conduct yourself? How should you conduct yourself in this relationship? I'm going to tell you a little bit of a capsule view tonight. I'll tell you one way you conduct yourself. You conduct it so it doesn't get out of hand. And I'm going to show you tonight that it can very, very quickly. Please take your psalm books out and turn to page 329. You know, it's a tragedy. If you want to know the honest truth, I worry about our young people. I worry about them because we live in a time of great progress. But all progress isn't good. We live in a world where it's too easy. It's too easy to get fed information that distorts the truth about sexual relationships. And that distorts the truth. And tonight when we talk about pornography, I'm going to tell you this is a real problem. And it's not just a problem for people in the world. It's even a problem I have in my library. I have documented case after case where Christians have been overcome by pornography to the destruction of their marriages, to the destruction of their home, to the destruction of them as a human being. Don't tell me that it's not dangerous. It is. because it's distorting something that God made a beautiful thing, and it's distorting the picture. And what it does is it causes men and women to go into marriage with a distorted view of what marriage is all about. And that has far-reaching and devastating consequences. God's ways are truly the best ways. And the reason they are is because God knew what was best for men and women when he created them. He knew what would work. He knew what would do what he designed the relationship to do. How could man better what God has created and designed? He can't. And the evidence is, take a look around. Has man made it better? Take a real hard look at society. Even within your own family, you've probably been touched by this. Has man really made it better? He hasn't made it better. He's made it more devastating. If you're here and you're not a child of God, man has a lot of theories in what you can do to become a Christian. He can make it as simple, as easy as you want to do it. He can feed the demand of what you want to do. But the one thing he cannot do, he cannot rewrite the book. The book says you've got to hear, you've got to believe, you've got to repent, you've got to confess, and you've got to be baptized. And I know that's simple, and I know you hear that all the time. And as long as you live upon the earth, you're going to hear it, because it's God's only way for man to gain entrance into his kingdom. There is no other door to get in. There is no